continue our series through the book of Luke. It's a series which we've called Eyewitness, Jesus in the book of Luke. It's wonderful to open up the scriptures, to have the freedom to do that, to dig in, to know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, our instructor as we do. I know I'm depending on him for his strength this morning. It's not at all obvious, hey, that details of the life of a Middle Eastern man who lived thousands of years ago would be relevant to our lives here today. Why should they have anything to do with us? Now, of course, if that man lived, taught the way that he taught, was in fact God in the flesh, if he healed people, if he was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, that explains some of the relevance. And this room is filled with people who have found this man who lived roughly 2,000 years ago, to be utterly compelling, to be so relevant to our day-to-day existence, right? And to be relevant to our existence beyond this life, to the life that is beyond. And so it's a joy to look into this. Now, the idea behind Eyewitness is that the book of Luke is a compilation of eyewitness testimonies of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. An eyewitness compilation of the things that a man named Luke carefully considered, he thought about, he considered, and he came to the conclusion that it was believable, that in fact he was certain of those things in which he was instructed, and he wanted others to be certain also. So we're invited now to consider these things with our minds and to see if we think it's so. This is the idea behind this series, and it's summed up for us in those first words of the verse, of the book of Luke, rather, where it says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And so we have these compelling eyewitness accounts written down, recorded to us, delivered to us, so that, as Luke says, we might know the certainty of those things in which we were instructed. So let's turn now to Luke 6. We'll be between Luke 6 and Luke 9 to consider these eyewitness accounts that Luke has for us in those two chapters. So Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. Luke 6, starting at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Over to chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So clearly our focus for this morning is going to be on the disciples. And I'll confess that at first read, I really struggled where to go with this passage. I think I probably spoke with some of you about it. Firstly, because it in broad strokes, is just a list of names. It feels like learning the books of the Bible or looking at a genealogy or reading the book of Numbers. Like, here are some important facts that you need to know if you want to be oriented in the story and the account of Jesus. But can we really draw from this passage lessons that are going to be important to us this week in Perth, in our families, in our lives, in our church, in our jobs, in our struggles, and in our situations. It seems a little hard to pull that out of a list of names. Secondly, I struggle to know where to go with it because this is about the disciples. These are special people. These are the people that Jesus called apostles. Surely Jesus' instructions for his apostles don't automatically apply to us, do they? There's something unique going on here, something special. Do we have any reason to think that the experience of the disciples in this story and in being sent out will have anything to do with our experience? Do we have any reason to think that Jesus' instructions for them apply to us also? So where do you go in terms of applying this passage? But then on the other hand, Luke makes it pretty clear, actually all the gospel writers do, that these men were in and of themselves nothing particularly special. Quite the opposite, actually. These were men full of flaws and full of struggles. And they sinned and they weren't from impressive backgrounds. Some of them were actually from shameful backgrounds. They weren't the richest and the best and the brightest and the wisest of the bunch. They were just chosen by Jesus. And they were deeply loved by Jesus. And so on that level, maybe we can relate to them, can't we? So my title for this morning's message, if you're writing a title at the top, is this contradictory statement that the disciples are special and also not special. The disciples are special and they're also not special. And so we're going to hold that contradiction and we're going to meander through this passage and we're going to try to make just a couple of observations from this list of names on four areas that I hope you come away with. The first one is the concept of authority. I want us to see the authority of Jesus and the authority then that he shares with his followers to go out into the world with power. Secondly, I want us to notice a couple surprising things about prayer. Then thirdly, this amazing partnership between God and people. And lastly, we're going to look at these pairs of peers. You may have noticed that in how we read the list. And so there's authority, prayer, partnership, and peers. You can call authority power if it's important for you that there be four P's, but I like the word authority in this context. So let's start with that, authority. This theme of authority has been brought to us already a bunch of times in this series, and it's actually brought out in all of the gospel accounts, that Jesus has authority, that he has power, that he has authority over. We see that he has authority over the spiritual realm, don't we? As he casts out demons, as they grovel before him and have to ask for certain permissions, we see that he has authority over diseases. Last week in the leper and the paralyzed man who were healed of these afflictions that medicine could do nothing for, we see that he has authority over matter as he feeds crowds with two fish and five loaves of bread, as he takes water and serves wine. We see that he has authority over physical laws, right? As he's walking on water and defying the laws of, I don't know if it's gravity or buoyancy or whatever, but he's got authority over all of these things. He has authority even over the Old Testament scriptures, right? As he comes and he addresses the crowd and he says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he quotes the Old Testament law and then he tells them how to properly understand it, what the intention behind those teachings truly were. And so people would come and they would hear and they say, "No one ever taught like this guy because he teaches like one who has authority," right? He has authority to say what the scriptures mean. Why? Why does Jesus have authority? And why is it important that we understand his authority going into the scriptures? Well, the first one is because he's God. He's the creator himself. So why does that give him authority? Well, because Jesus, as God, as creator and the beginner, the author of all life, he has authority because he is the author of all things. It's right there in the word. He has authority because he has authority. He's the one who has spoken all things and is holding them together by the word of his power. So he gets to decide what's going on in the story that he has authored. I've written a few stories. I'm sure many of you here have written stories too. When you write a story, you get to decide, don't you, what happens in your story? You get to decide if it's a sunny day or a rainy day and what time of year it is, whether what your characters are like, how tall they are, what their characteristics are. You get to decide what the circumstances of their lives are. You get to put them through difficulties even in order to have your story arc told to see how this thing goes. And if in your story you change your mind about something, you can go back and you can delete it and you can write it in a different way. So when the author of the whole universe steps into the story that he's telling, and he says to the wind and the waves, actually, it's a calm day now. It is. It's immediately stilled. And when he looks at a blind man and says, actually, you're a seeing man now. His eyes are open and he sees. Brokenhearted, you're healed. Captives, you're set free. Those things happen. He has the power to speak them into existence miraculously. He has that authority because he is the author of all things. And in our passage, turning back to Luke chapter 6, we see his authority, I think, in the most profound way yet of all the things that we have listed, even though it is far less dramatic than the ones that we've already cited. Jesus has the authority to tell you your name. Jesus has the authority to tell you who you are and to direct your life and to call you to something different. See, as he looks at a man in a tax booth, a tax collector, and says, follow me, and he does. See, as he turns to fishermen and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and they do. They come with him. And see in verse 13 how he turns, calls his disciples to himself, and they come. And he sets aside 12 to be his apostles and dramatically changes the course of their lives. See, as he turns to Peter and he gives them a new name in verse 13, he called his disciples to himself and from them, in verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. He gave him a new name. He gives Peter a new name. He directs the course of their lives. Who has the authority to give you your name? Who have you ever named other than people in your story? Well, you name your kids. Your parents have the authority to name you because they are the authors, so to speak, of your life. But even more fundamental, we see in this passage, than the authority of your parents to name you as the originators of your life is the power of your Creator to name you as the originator of your life, as the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Now, hear me on this last point. The disciples accepted the invitation, and Peter accepted his name, and the disciples collectively accepted their identity as Christ spoke it to them. Because the amazing thing about the story that God is telling, which is different than any story that you've written or that I've written, is that there are characters in the story who get to decide for themselves. God has given free will. We get to make choices within this story. The waves didn't get to decide. The demons didn't get to decide. The diseases don't get to decide, but we do. And so the question is, will we yield to God's authority in our lives? Will we obey his call to himself, to follow him? Will we accept who he says that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are beloved, that a way has been made for you to become a child of God, a part of his family, co-heirs with Christ. He's good. You can trust his authority in your life. And we'll see that as the story progresses. Second observation about prayer. So we saw prayer right at the very start. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. How interesting that before Jesus made such an important decision, such a consequential decision, that he went and had a conversation with his father. He went and consulted with his father in heaven. And Luke makes it clear that these aren't two unrelated activities. In other words, he didn't just go and pray and now he's choosing disciples. And this is a sequence of things that happens. It links it directly. There doesn't seem to be any break for sleep or for rest between the amen of his prayer and the choosing. The prayer and the choosing are connected. It says Jesus is praying, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. Jesus, Christ, was a man of prayer. We see that time and time again. This one who is all-sufficient and powerful in and of himself was nonetheless a man of prayer. And that's particularly true in the Gospel of Luke. So in the Gospel of Luke, we find instances of prayer and teaching about prayer and commandments to pray shows up 27 times in the book of Luke, compared to 18 in the book of Matthew, compared to 13 in the book of Mark, and then only 8 in the book of John. 27 times in the book of Matthew, of Luke rather, Jesus is presented as praying or talking about prayer. He is a man of prayer. And there's all kinds of circumstances. Sometimes he goes off on his own out into the wilderness where he can be uninterrupted in this conversation, this communion between him and his father. Other times it's public, so people can see his dependence on God before he performs great miracles. Other times he starts in private and then gets interrupted midway. And he seems to welcome that actually as an interruption and bring people into his prayers at times. But one thing that is unique about this particular prayer is that it is the only time in all of the four Gospels where Jesus is said to pray all night long. He often prays at night, he often prays for long times, but the only place where we see that he prays all night long, I found instances where he starts in the evening and prays until the fourth watch. There are instances where he gets up early, long before the sun gets up, and prays until morning. Sometimes he's praying at night, but he gets interrupted. But this is the only time that we see he prays all night long. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us, which means that he had in himself all of the limitless power of God available to him. But we also believe that he is man and fully man, which means that he took on himself some of the limitations of being humans, which means he wasn't faking it when he was hungry, or when he was thirsty, or when he was tired or discouraged. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, fully God and fully man. And the cool thing is that Jesus prayed for both of those reasons. As the one who was fully God, he prayed because since eternity past, he had been a part of this dynamic, loving community called the Trinity. And he continued on in that conversation when he was here on earth. But as a man, he was a perfect example to us of dependence on God. And so he depended on God for this choice of appointing 12 disciples to be designated as apostles. I wonder if we devoted this kind of time and attention to our decisions, if the quality of our decision making would be significantly helped. If we prayed proportionately to the size of the decisions that we were making, would our decision-making not be helped? Now, I want you to notice one thing, though, before we move on to our third point. That having spent the whole night in prayer in order to make the best possible decision, to make God's decision, really, on who the 12 would be, that Jesus chose Judas. Having prayed for God's guidance, he made a decision which, naturally speaking, was not a good one. Note that. Naturally speaking, it was not a good decision. No one could say that this all-night prayer meeting just paved his way to Easy Street. That he had no troubles and no consequences because he had prayed and then made his decision. No more so than his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was anticipating going to the cross had saved him from troubles or brought him to Easy Street. Judas was chosen in spite of the pain that he would cause, because that was the perfect will of God. Because God was unfolding a story in Jesus' life, and in fact, it fulfilled ancient prophecies about how the Messiah would be betrayed by one of his own. And so, the role of prayer in our lives is not to unlock our wish list. It's not to guarantee a life of ease and no difficulty. Prayer is about, quite often, laying down the things that we would want and that we would desire for ourselves, and instead picking up the things that God wants for us. It's about yielding our will to His, because we trust that He is a good Father who wants good things for us, and we want to be a part of His plan through all of the trying and the happy twists and turns. So we pray. All right, third observation. Notice the amazing partnership between God and humanity. So let me ask it this way. Why did Jesus choose disciples? Did he choose disciples because, man, he really, really needed their help? He really needed their help. They had some skills and some abilities and some resources that he lacked, and so he was trying to shore up his deficiencies. That's why he chose these 12. Well, of course not. Right? We've said it. Jesus is God. He is completely self-sufficient. The theological word for that is aseity. And it's this characteristic of living and being and fulfilling all of your goals without dependence on anyone other than yourself. And it's a characteristic that God alone holds and that none of us, men or women, hold. To live, to exist, to accomplish your goals without depending on anyone other than yourself. When you are the creator of all things and you hold it together by the word of your power, relying on anyone for anything is ridiculous. And so what's going on here? Why does he pick these 12 to be his apostles, to be his disciples, particularly when we remember that they so often made a mess of things, right? That they were going to be deniers and betrayers and doubters, that they were going to argue amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. They're going to preach one thing at times and then do another. And repeatedly, they actually made it harder for people to reach Jesus. So why choose these disciples? Let me ask it more broadly. Why did God make Adam and Eve? Why did God ask Adam to participate in the creative process and name the animals that were being created? Did God just run out of ideas? That the creator wasn't creative enough for names? Did God need Noah to build a boat? Did he need Moses to lead his people through the Red Sea? Did he need David to kill Goliath and to write a hymn book so people could worship him? Did he need the prophets to foretell the coming of the Holy One? Did he need John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord? Did he need the 12 to be his disciples and to help him with his earthly ministry? Does he need any of us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Does the all-sufficient one need us? And the answer is no. He doesn't need us for any of these things, and yet, in spite of all this, 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are God's fellow workers. We get to work with him. This is a term that you would use to describe your coworker. We're God's coworkers. And obviously we want to be careful here because God is holy and he's high and lifted up. We are not on the same plane as him. But this realization that we get to be co-workers with him is that he delights in bringing us alongside of himself. All through history, he has delighted to work alongside of men and women like you and me as he's bringing about his plan, as he's doing his redemptive work, even to the point that he now, when we come to Jesus in faith, he calls us members of the body of Christ. Members of his body. Where the things that we do and say, get directly attributed to Jesus Christ in the same way that the things that my hand would do get attributed to me, rightfully so. And so we work alongside God in the same way that my hand works alongside me. But why? Why does God delight in this? One last question to illustrate the point. No offense, girls, plug your ears. Did I need my kids' help when I built the tree fort in the backyard? Did I need my kids' help when we built the chicken coop or when we do projects around the house? No. I don't, but I love them so much, and I love doing it with them. I love doing it alongside of them. So does God need us to be involved in the work that he does and drawing souls to himself in love and subduing the darkness with his light? No. But he loves us. He loves you. He loves doing it alongside of you. And so in the passage in chapter 9, Jesus even gives his disciples his authority to cure diseases and cast out demons and to preach the kingdom of God, that King Jesus had come, that there's a new king in town, a new set of rules, and he's turning this thing on his head, and it's going to be weakness that's going to conquer power. It's going to be love that's going to draw us in with cords of love. He's going to take our sins on himself. He's going to die in our place. He's going to rise from the dead to conquer all the dominions of hell and Satan and sin. And he's going to say, believe in me and you will be saved. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Now, I have a good friend here visiting from the Pentecostal church, so I would be remiss if I didn't say something about this idea of casting out demons and healing diseases. It's come up a couple times already in our series. We've talked about it, and I think that our conversation has revolved around trying to reconcile the amazing things that we see happening in the pages of Scripture with our own lives. Why do we see these amazing healings and demons being cast out and light pushing into darkness in the pages of Scripture? And sometimes it feels like we don't see that as much in our own lives. And I don't know. I think that sometimes we will look at these passages and say, this is a unique time in history, that God is establishing his church, that he did this for a while, and he's not doing it now. Or we look at this and we say, maybe it's because I lack faith, and so I'm not seeing this in my life quite the way that the disciples saw it in their lives. Or that it is happening, it's just less frequent. And really, all the stories, all the miracles in Scripture, they're being condensed into a short story for us to take in, and maybe that's why it feels like there's this disjoint between the pages of Scripture and my own experience. Or maybe it's because we have such an emphasis on physical realities and physical healings when we saw it last week in the healing of the paralytic. God's priority, Jesus' priority was, son, your sins are forgiven you. He has a priority of healing the disease of the soul and the disease of sin. So why is there this mismatch? Well, it could be a combination of those questions, but let's focus on what we do know, okay? God is powerful. God is able to do the things that are described in this passage across all of human history. God continues to delight in pushing back the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. This kind of power often happens in response to faith. We know that's true. And quite often we see it when we are living in the kind of dependence that we can see in these passages. No money belt, no bread, no money, two tunics apiece. Just go out, trust me, I'm going to look after things for you. These are the things that we see quite often unlock the power of God to move into these areas of darkness. And yes, he makes a priority of healing our souls, but he is just as capable of doing these things today. So let's cling to the things that we know. The last thing, as we're drawing to a close, the pairing of peers. Did you notice that? My wife's translation actually has it a little bit different, so I went back to the original Greek to see if it was just a manufactured syntax in my English Bible, and it's there. It's there in the original Greek. Look at the list of names. It says Peter and Andrew, comma, James and John, comma, Philip and Bartholomew, comma, Matthew and Thomas, and so on it goes. It's, you could almost say in looking at this passage that Jesus did not appoint 12 disciples as much as he appointed six pairs of disciples. Between every one of them, there is this word Chi, which means and. Peter, Chi Andrew, Matthew, Chi Thomas, James, Chi John, and so on and so on. It goes. This is made explicit, actually, when Jesus sends out his disciples to do his work. And in the book of Mark, it highlights the fact that he called them, the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Why? I think there is a teaching in that pairing of the disciples that even as we are dependent on God as our head, as members of his body and as Christ being our head, that we are also dependent on one another as members together in one body. After all, even disciples get in trouble from time to time, right? Judas Iscariot, after all, also became a traitor. And it would be good when we got in trouble if we weren't alone. Two are better than one, right? Wise King Solomon says, if one falls, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I don't know what Judas was at the time of his calling, but I know that Judas wasn't a traitor, because it says that he became a traitor, which means that he wasn't one yet. He was going to become a traitor. I think he was a disciple because the scripture says that he gathered his disciples to himself and there was Judas. And from them, i.e. from the disciples, he chose Judas. I think Judas was a disciple who would become the son of perdition or the son of destruction, but I think he was a disciple with a dark corner in his heart, an area of his will that was not yet yielded to God. Maybe a sin, maybe a secret sin, maybe a pattern of sin, maybe a wrong thought or a propensity towards something, a foothold for the devil, which grew over time like a tumor. And you can see it. You can see it growing as he protests the wasting of the expensive oil that was poured out on Jesus' feet. We see it as he dips his hand into the money belt from time to time. We see it more vividly as he goes to the Pharisees and he's negotiating a price to sell Jesus to them. Or when he sits at the table and Jesus washes his feet or hands him the bread and the wine and Judas asks the question, is it I? Is it I? And then finally, as Satan enters into Judas and he goes out into the night to gather the mob armed with torches so that he might betray the Son of Man with a kiss. How about you? How about me? Many of us here would consider ourselves disciples of Jesus. We would consider ourselves part of this collaborative community of Jesus followers. At the very least, you're here because you are interested in hearing from Jesus of Nazareth and seeing if these things that are being said about him are so, and that's awesome. But I wonder if there is, maybe in all of us, a dark root of something that, if left unchecked, might grow into something truly horrifying. If we don't drag it into the light, if we don't deal with it definitively, if we keep flirting with it at the fringes of our lives and tolerating it, I have no doubt that there is nobody here who intends to betray the Lord Jesus with your life. That there's nobody here who intends to walk out on their families or walk out on their marriage or get addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography and lose everything in the pursuit of these addictive things. None of you intend on becoming consumed with materialism and sacrificing everything that you love and everyone that you love just to grow numbers on your bank account. None of you intend on sowing dissension among your friend groups with your words or in your family or in your church and seeing the whole thing blow up. But nonetheless, these things happen all the time. So is there a seed of darkness that we are allowing to sit dormant or not so dormant in our lives? A dark corner that we're not yielding to Jesus' loving authority. An unconfessed sin, a pattern of sin, a foothold for the devil. These things have a way of taking hold and of growing and ultimately of destroying. The devil is a roaring lion, we read in Scripture, seeking whom he may distract, slow down a little bit, just take him a little off course with some fun distractions along the way. No, seeking whom he may destroy. The devil is not messing around with us, and we shouldn't mess around with him. So let me ask you, do you have a Kai in your life? Do you have someone who you know well enough and who knows you well enough that they would know if you were slipping your hand in the money belt from time to time, so to speak? Someone that could help you up if you fell, that could help you stand against someone who would stand against you to destroy you. Peter describes Judas's betrayal as just that, as a fall. He says that Judas, from transgression, fell. And I wonder, in reading the layout of this passage and the arrangement of the disciples, if Judas Iscariot's failure was also the failure of Judas, the son of James, who was his Kai in this passage in Luke chapter 6. Is there someone in your life who knows your area of weakness, who knows your propensity for sin in a certain area, who knows these recurring patterns? Sin shrivels up in the light. We need to bring it to the light, and we need to be known and to know one another truly and intimately. There is a mission, right, to preach the kingdom of God. We see them heading out, and isn't it exciting? And don't we all desire for meaning and purpose in our lives? There are hungry people. There are dying people. And we need to, like the disciples, go forward with that good news that redemption is possible, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's pray. Father, would you shine a light even now into our hearts? Lord, I have areas that I hold back, that I keep for myself. Lord, that we're willing to have you sanctify us and trim away at our lives in so many areas, but just this one, just this two, just these areas of my heart that I'm going to keep to myself. Lord, would you show us how foolish that way of thinking is. Convince us that you are good, that you have good plans for us, that we can trust you even with these areas of darkness, Lord, that it would be better for them to be surgically removed than for them to grow like a tumor in our lives. Shine your light into your purpose and your plan for us, into the good things that you've got planned for us, to the things that could happen, Lord, as we go out two by two, three by three, as a group of believers, members of your body, representing you to Perth and beyond. Lord, we want to see Jesus' name lifted up and exalted. So, Lord, help us to rest in our identity as children of yours, as ambassadors for your kingdom, as co-workers with Almighty God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.